Well, if you would open with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we continue to make our way through Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. If you'd also be willing to take the black sign-in pads that are located there at the end of each pew, just to record your attendance with us, and maybe see if there's someone seated in your pew this morning with you that you don't know. Also, I want to invite you to come back and join us this evening for our evening service here in the sanctuary, 5 p.m., as we are wrapping up our study of the book of Exodus. Come back and join us tonight as we talk about the various festivals celebrated in Israel and the theological reminders that they point to for us today. Also want to remind you that our prayer meeting on Wednesday night this week is being moved from the Ferguson's house where it normally meets to the Morris's. Michelle and I are actually going away for a few days, so we will not be here on Wednesday. So instead, for prayer meeting, head over to Sean and Sarah's, same time, 7 p.m., there at the Morris's as we gather together to pray and present our praise and requests before our God. Come and join us for that time. This morning here, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 12. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, but that no one may transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us here from 1 Thessalonians. We pray that as we study this morning, that you would allow us to focus, to put aside all the distractions that are in our minds, the things that are weighing upon our hearts, and instead be able to hear you speak to us from your word. We pray that you would open your scriptures up to us, that you would allow them to impact our hearts and minds, to change, to transform us, and to call us to holiness. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope that all of you had a wonderful Thanksgiving this week, enjoying time with friends and family. Thanksgiving's always a highlight of the year for me. I enjoy the time of conversation sitting around the dinner table as we stuff our faces with thousands and thousands of calories, only to regret it later. One of the conversations at my house this week was the inconsistency, really, of the American practice of Thanksgiving. If you ever stop and think about just the irony, the sad irony of Thanksgiving Day itself. That day where we devote an entire day out of our calendar to pause and to give thanks for all the things that we have been given, all the things that we have been blessed with, to reflect upon all that we have, all that we are to be thankful for. A day that is immediately then followed by Black Friday, where we rush out to buy all the things that we think we must have and are disappointed that we lack. It's a day of extreme gratitude on Thanksgiving, ironically followed by often a day of extreme greed on Black Friday. One day we sit around the table thankful for the bounty, the next day we go out and we get more. It's such inconsistency. And yet, we're often inconsistent with the things that we do. Even this week, my aunt was, when we were up in Maryland earlier in the week with family, was teasing me because I was sitting at the table eating a bowl of ice cream and yet drinking Diet Pepsi. She was teasing me, oh, are you watching your calories as you eat your bowl of ice cream? There's that inconsistency in many parts of our lives. But one of the areas, sadly, that it occurs often is our spiritual life, our relationship with Jesus Christ. We say one thing and yet we often do another. Often like Thanksgiving, we are grateful one day and then we're full of greed the next. We often treat our identity in Christ like we treat Thanksgiving Day. One day we walk an aisle, one day we say a prayer, but then the next we continue to walk in a way that's inconsistent with our calling to holiness, our calling to Jesus Christ. And sometimes that inconsistency becomes a weekly pattern, where on Sunday we say and we do things, and yet on Monday through Saturday we live in a completely different way. Our praise to God is followed by pursuits of the flesh. Our rejoicing in grace is followed by a return to sin. And yet often, and most typically, we don't even think about that inconsistency. We don't think about the irony of Thanksgiving followed by Black Friday. We don't think about how our behavior Monday through Saturday is inconsistent with our declarations of our faith in the gospel. We just don't think about it. We go about our lives, even though our walk doesn't always match our talk, and we don't realize that they don't match up. Verse 3 here in our passage, I think, explains the heart of the problem on a theological level. Paul speaks, he says, of the will of God, your sanctification. I think often in the church, especially in the American church, our focus is most commonly upon justification, on that one-time declarative act of God when we are legally declared righteous. We are legally declared holy. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed. It is credited to us. In Christ, we are declared holy, and our sin is then placed upon Christ and punished on the cross. And in that legal act, we are viewed by God as righteous. We are said to be holy. But we often forget that this is not the whole part of our salvation. This is not all there is. Justification is not the whole story. We think I'm saved, I'm justified, my ticket to paradise is punched, without any thought of how we actually live our lives from that point on. But this is why Paul mentions sanctification, that process of God making us more and more holy. Not just legally declaring us holy, but truly making us holy. He is making us righteous. This too is part of our salvation. It's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, not only that we have been saved, but we are being saved. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, but through sanctification we are being saved from the presence of sin. We are being purified. We're being made holy. And that then has a direct impact upon our walking in holiness, our walking in Jesus Christ, that even as we have been declared holy, we are actually being caused to live holy. God is calling us to this. Paul says in verse 7 that we have been called for holiness. And he reminds us in verse 8 that we have been given the Holy Spirit to accomplish this within us, that God is working holiness in us. And so the consistency that Paul is calling for is a consistency between our justification and our sanctification, between what has been declared about us and what is being made true about us by the work of God's Spirit within us. That we would work and pursue holiness so that our behavior would match what is true of us in Jesus Christ. Paul even says there in verse 1, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus that you walk to please God. And yet, if you look at the passage, you'll notice that twice Paul says in this passage, you are already doing this. He's telling the Thessalonians, you're already walking consistently. You're already walking in holiness. You're already doing this, and yet Paul says, I want you to do this more and more. I think part of the reason that Paul is reminding them of this call to holiness is that we have a tendency to forget about our calling to holiness. We have a tendency to not think about it at all, to begin to overlook the inconsistency, and to not even notice when our walk begins to not match up with our talk. We don't always give it a lot of thought. And when we stop thinking about it, when we stop examining ourselves, when we fall into the trap of just thinking it's just going to happen, we slowly begin to adapt to the culture that's around us. We slowly begin unthinkingly to pick up on aspects of our culture and begin to apply them to ourselves, to the point that we're following a day of gratitude with a day of greed without even thinking about how the two don't go together. That's what happens when we stop thinking about our sanctification, when we stop thinking about the messages of our culture, when we stop thinking about what it is that our world is calling us to versus what God is going to. We stop noticing that there's an inconsistency. Which is why I think Paul here, in an effort to prevent that from happening in Thessalonica, even though the Thessalonians are currently walking as they should, Paul gives them another reminder, another call to holiness, telling them do so more and more, reminding them, forcing them to examine their hearts, examine their behavior, examine how they are walking, consistently walking, but to continue to examine that so that that pattern continues. And in our passage this morning, Paul is highlighting specifically three areas of behavior that he wants them to examine, three areas where we are called to consistently pursue holiness as God is sanctifying us and making us holy. Three areas that we should be considering and thinking about on a daily basis, asking ourselves, am I walking in the way that God is calling me to walk? Well, the first is there in verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality. I think we often think that sexual immorality is a new problem, an American problem in an over-sexualized society, an over-sexualized culture, what with the constant bombardment of sexual messages and temptations. And yet Paul points out in verse 5 that really sexual immorality is an ancient problem. He mentions the lust of the Gentiles there. It's not just our culture that is sexually depraved, the Gentile culture of the ancient world. The Gentile culture basically referring to everything that wasn't Jewish, not Israelite, which would include Thessalonica. They are a Gentile culture. They were very immoral sexually. Marriage was held in very low regard in the ancient world. And sexual immorality was not only rampant, it was accepted. It was accepted, culturally acceptable. And sadly, the Gentile Christian church was oftentimes just as sexually immoral. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church there had allowed sexual practices to take place in the church that made even the Gentiles blush because they were so offensive even to Gentiles. And yet that had managed to creep into the church. I think one of the major issues of sexual immorality that is often portrayed culturally is that sexual immorality is often viewed as a victimless crime, as it were. The decision of two consenting adults or a private decision. And yet, as Paul goes on to explain there, that's a myth. It's a lie. Sexual immorality, whether it be pornography or adultery or whatever, as Paul explains in verse 6, does wrong to one's brother in this matter. Paul says brother, but we're not incorrect to expand this to include sisters as well. Because in sexual immorality, covenants are broken. Covenants that are established between a husband and a wife are broken. As those in a marriage covenant engage in sexual activity with those outside the covenant, they're sinning against their own spouse, their own husband, their own wife, or they're sinning against the husband and wife of someone else, or against future husbands and wives, sinning against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether it's the husband or the wife themselves that's involved in the sexual immorality or someone else, it affects other people. It breaks other covenants. There's even a sin directly against the others if they're involved in the immorality itself, as there is no covenant between the participants in that sexual immorality. Paul here in this passage is calling for a high view of the marriage covenant, a fidelity to the marriage covenant, one that was pretty much unknown in Thessalonica and in the Gentile world. He's calling for a loving and a valuing of one's spouse and one spouse only. And Paul takes this seriously because sexual immorality really strikes at the heart of the gospel, since it's that covenant relationship between Christ and His church that is portrayed in human marriage and in the human marriage covenant. As Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands and wives becoming one reflects Christ and His church becoming one. So when sexual immorality affects the marriage covenant, then the reflection between Christ and His church is affected. That picture is marred because the covenant is broken. That marriage covenant is broken. The picture is ruined. The picture is destroyed. It really removes the testimony of the gospel that is present in human marriage. And in many ways, that is sinning against a brother or a sister, against others in our world, because they no longer have that testimony of our marriages, of Christian marriage, to point them to the marriage of Christ and His church. They begin to understand marriage for something that it isn't. It affects the very picture of the gospel. And it leads to an inconsistency, not just between our saying that we're holy and yet breaking a covenant with our spouses. We're actually destroying the very picture of the gospel. There's an inconsistency between our marriages and what marriage is supposed to be. We're sinning by breaking that marriage covenant. We're also many times involving people in the sin. We're destroying the testimony of God's grace in marriage that might point them to the gospel, marring them to what would point to Christ and His people. All of these things, all of this deep theology of marriage is wrapped up in that marriage covenant. And all of that gets destroyed, says Paul. Harming other people, it's not a victimless crime. It's not just a personal decision or the decision of two consenting adults. Paul says there are lives, there are covenants that are destroyed here. Testimonies of the gospel that are destroyed. Which is why Paul in verse 4 calls instead for self-control. Controlling one's own body. Some of the versions read controlling or having one wife. There's a lot of scholarly debate as to where exactly that translation came from. Probably references in the Greek from 1 Peter, where 1 Peter talks about husbands and wives being stronger and weaker vessels. And that sometimes is brought into this passage to talk about wives and husbands, when really what Paul is talking about is the controlling of the body itself. He's calling for control over one's body, of actively working to control sexual immorality in oneself and in one's marriage, so as not to sin against others, so as not to affect the gospel, so as to be holy. And Paul is very explicit. This isn't just Paul's command, it's God's command that's being given here. The reminder in verse 6 that God takes this very seriously when we sin against our brother and sister in Christ and violate that picture. But also the fact that it affects the gospel itself. I think this is one of the reasons why Satan enjoys targeting sexual immorality, both in our culture at large and in the church. He's deliberately twisting and destroying and marring that picture of Christ in the church as much as he can. He knows he can't target the covenant between Christ and his people, and so instead he targets that covenant that's a reflection of it. And it's very effective. In many ways, sexual immorality is the epitome of passionate selfishness. It's not loving at all. It's destroying the picture of love that we see Christ demonstrate for his church. I think that's why Satan targets it so much. He wants to destroy anything he can that reminds us of the love of Christ for his people. And what better way, what better place to target than that covenant of human love, of human marriage? He targets it as much as he can. And yet, keep in mind that even as Paul is saying this, he's saying that the Thessalonians are pure. He tells them, you are walking in a way that is pleasing to God. And so really what is written here is a reminder to keep that purity in the forefront of their minds, to keep that marriage covenant forefront in their minds, that fleeing from sexual immorality forefront in their minds, because it's completely antithetical to their surrounding culture. Their surrounding culture does not think this way. The surrounding culture in Thessalonica does not live this way. Paul is calling them to continue something that is inconsistent with the culture but is consistent with the gospel. He's reminding them, this is our calling. I think many times we fall into the trap of thinking that this prevalent sexual depravity that's in our culture is just there, that there's not much that we can do about it. Yes, we notice it, we complain about it, and yet we oftentimes come to accept it as a reality. It's just the way it is. And oftentimes when we do that, we stop thinking about how much in our culture is not just sexually immoral, but how much in our culture is calling us to be sexually immoral as well. And we can easily fall into that trap of thinking, well, that's just how it is, and we stop thinking about it. We stop being discerning about it. We stop realizing how much it affects us every day. And yet, I think what Paul is telling us here is that this call to sexual purity is not going to happen if we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's just how it is. Instead, Paul is saying purity, sexual holiness, calls us to consider and to think how we live, to think about what we watch, what we read, what we look at, what we think about. Sexual purity, one that is consistent with the gospel, consistent with the call to holiness, requires the pursuit of sexual purity. It requires effort. It requires work. It requires thought. I think sometimes when we read passages on sexual immorality, we shrug our shoulders and say, well, I'm not having an affair, so this passage doesn't talk to me. instead of realizing that because we live in the culture that we do and our society around us, inflamed with the passionate lusts of the Gentiles, to use Paul's words there, is affecting us if we're not careful. It does cause us to be differently about marriage, to think differently about sexuality. And instead, Paul is calling us and the Thessalonians to pursue godliness, to put effort into it in this area of sexuality. Again, that we would live differently from our culture, but live consistently with the gospel. Paul is saying, don't declare your hope in one covenant for salvation while at the same time disregarding your marriage covenant. Because Paul's saying the two are connected. Instead, for the sake of the gospel, he says, be holy and blameless in this area. In confidence, as he says there in verse 8, at the work of the Holy Spirit within us, making us holy. We have the mind of Christ. We have the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through God's grace, to actually think biblically in this area. And yet, Paul is calling us to do that. Think about it, he says. Prayerfully and consider and examine your own actions. Examine the depravity of our culture. And then flee from it. Instead, in faith in our covenant with Christ, honor that marriage covenant and pursue work for sexual holiness. More and more, says Paul. Think about it, he says. Examine it. We can't be content just to leave it the way it is. We need to actually examine ourselves in this area so that we can remain pure. Well, a second area of consistency that Paul calls for is there in verse 9. He says, love one another. In fact, again, he tells them, this is something you're doing more and more. It's a theme, really, that's been continuing through most of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Love is a theme here in Thessalonians that is probably more common here in Thessalonians than any other epistle in the New Testament. Even more common than Philippians, which is where we often think of when we talk about brotherly love and service to one another. And yet Paul brings the theme up more and more again. Partly because it's what Jesus taught us. Jesus taught us that they will know that we are His disciples by our love. He even says, you've learned from the Lord. You were taught by God to love one another. And so Paul is repeating this same idea more and more, he says. Do this. You ought to walk and please God more and more by being loving. Again, Paul's point is that at no time can we simply sit back and assume that we're done. Well, God's sanctifying me so I don't have to do anything. Instead, Paul is saying, no, because you are being sanctified, because you have confidence that God is at work, pursue holiness, pursue love. It won't just happen. We are instead supposed to work to pursue it more and more. And one of the ways that we pursue holiness then is this love. And he really doesn't go into a large theological explanation of why love is so important. We read in 1 John, we read from the Apostle John, the explanation that if we claim to have been loved by God, claim that God loved us enough that He would send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, to die for us, to rise for us, to purify us, that we might be justified and declared holy and now sanctified, that we would spend eternity forever with God in heaven, adopted into His very family. If this is what we're saying love is, then it is a natural expectation that we too would be loving. That having experienced such a great love from God, we would love one another. If we're Christ's, does it really make sense that we would not be loving? I mean, even in our own culture, we claim that the children of a father are often like that father. We use phrases like, you're a chip off the old block, or you're just like your parents. Even when we're mad at one another, we say statements like, you're just like your mother, or you're just like your father, or you don't fall far from the family tree. We understand the familial resemblance between children and parents. We understand the expectation that children should be like their father. And that's basically what John has said, and that's what Paul is saying. For the sake of consistency, Paul is saying, as children of God, taught by God, you should please God by loving one another. In fact, John goes so far as to say, you can't claim to love God if you don't love your brother. That type of inconsistency is not acceptable to God. In fact, that type of inconsistency, says John, is evidence of the fact that you don't know God and that you're not a child of God. Paul expects those who are in Christ to love one another, consistently love one another. And so again, Paul continues to remind them, pursue this. And that same call extends to you and to I, that we too are to love one another. And that command should cause us to question that and to ask ourselves, just as we did with sexual immorality, do I love one another? Am I consistent with this call to love others? I think sometimes we think of examination and self-examination, we think of it as an opportunity for us to feel guilt and to hang our heads in shame, to examine our lives and say, oh no, I'm not very loving. And now I feel absolutely awful about it. But again, the realization is that by not thinking about these issues, by not examining the inconsistency in our lives, that inconsistency will oftentimes continue, or it will slowly creep in. And so many times, self-examination is not just an opportunity to feel guilty and realize how much we failed, but to realize how important it is that I continue to live this way, how I continue to strive after loving other people. Many times, I think we fall into that trap of thinking holiness is just going to happen. And yet, as Paul is explaining, he starts by saying, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God is at work, but then the expectation is that you will pursue this and think about this as well. Because God is sanctifying us, we should in faith pursue holiness. And so this examination, this self-examination of looking at our own hearts, looking at our own actions, doesn't just lead to guilt. Many times it leads to a confidence in what God is doing, a call and a confidence to pursue that more and more, just as Paul says. To look at those areas of our lives where, yes, potentially there is weakness, potentially where there are things that need to be taken care of, but not in a guilt and a shame and I feel awful, but this is where God is at work in my life. This is where I need to pray that God would continue to be at work in my life. This is where I need to think about this more. This is where I need to take steps and actions in order to do what I'm called to do. I think many times as we think about love and this call to love one another, we recognize the idea of love. We know what it means, but many times we have love for ourselves more than we have for others. And so what Paul is calling here is an attitude that's looking outside of ourselves. Really going back to that great commandment that Paul gives in the book of Galatians when he says that the law of God is summed up in the command to love others. This is what Paul is saying to us. It's why love is so important. Love is not just a fuzzy emotion towards others, but it's the overflow of the good news of God's love in our own lives. As we continue then to strive to serve other people, to demonstrate the love that God has demonstrated for us on the cross, demonstrating that for other people. It's what causes us to pursue righteousness in our relationship with others and to extend the love of God even to them. Love is really that glue that holds us together as the body of Christ, as the church, not inflamed with the passionate lusts of our culture, which again Paul uses here in the context of sexuality, but really I think this past Black Friday is a perfect example of consumeristic lust of our culture. But instead, Paul is calling us to this action of love, of serving other people, of striving in love to care for them, caring for ourselves. He's calling us for a selflessness here that would care more about other people than about ourselves, as he explains it in Philippians. Paul is really calling us here to give thoughts to our actions. And even if we're being loving, to pursue that more and more and more for the glory of God and for the good of the church and for the building up of others. But finally then, Paul not only talks about sexuality, not only talks about love for others, Paul in verse 11 gives the Thessalonians and us a third area to pursue. It's difficult to sum up verse 11 in one word. Probably the best word that I can come up with is the word diligence. Paul says, live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. Paul will mention this later in this letter and in 2 Thessalonians when he says that those that don't work, don't eat. He places an emphasis upon working and working hard. We might even call it the Protestant work ethic, one that has become adopted not just in the church, but really in industrialized nations, whether they be Christian or not, that we are called to hard work and to work hard in order to provide for ourselves and to care for others. And to some point, that is true in a non-Christian sense, and yet Paul's call here, as we look at it, looks just like any good American citizen. Mow your lawn, get a job, raise a family, don't break the law. And while there's certainly truth to that, look at how Paul describes this lifestyle in verse 12. He says that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. I think that puts this in a whole different perspective, because Paul's goal really is that we would walk properly before outsiders. Yes, our pursuit of holiness pleases God. Yes, it's living consistently with our declarations of the gospel. But there is that glorifying God before others, almost evangelistically, that Paul is speaking of here. We mentioned it when we talked about sexual purity, that the human marriage covenant is a reflection of the marriage covenant between Christ and His church. There's an evangelistic element to it, as it were. We also mentioned it when we talked about love for others, that having experienced the love of God, we then respond with love towards other people. So the people see the love of God through us as we are His children. And so now Paul is saying the same thing for diligence, what Paul calls elsewhere soberness, evidencing self-control, hard work, not laziness, consistently doing what God calls us to do. And that itself is a testimony before others as we walk properly before them. We probably don't think of that very often, that simply being what we in our culture often call good people is a testimony before others. I suspect, though, that given Paul's emphasis upon the word properly there in verse 12, that what Paul is really saying is that he doesn't want there to be anything inconsistent between our walk and our talk. As we're talking to other people about the gospel, as we're sharing with other people about Christ, as we're telling them about this call to holiness and what it is that God desires from us, it's inconsistent then for us to live lives that are completely out of character with what we have just told other people we're supposed to do. It's completely inconsistent. It's completely improper. And instead, Paul says, I want you to be proper. In fact, in some translations, it even uses the word honest. I want you to walk honestly before other people. You've said these things are true about you. You've claimed to be a follower of Christ. You've claimed to be a child of God. Now walk properly. Don't do things that are inconsistent with the message of the gospel. And so the things that Paul lists here might look on the surface just like being a good citizen. And yet again, I think there's that element that Paul is saying, no, this is consistency. This is soberness. This is diligence. Work hard. Don't break the law. Don't be known for doing all the bad things. Instead, allow your life to be a confirmation of the things that you have said. In some cultures, simply being diligent is countercultural. And in many areas of the world, that in itself is a testimony, as you act completely differently. Even in our own country, in our own culture, personal diligence is becoming more and more countercultural. When you find out that somebody lives within their means and doesn't rack up thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars in debt buying things that they think that they need, it's countercultural. People are oftentimes surprised by that. You mean that you not only live within your means, you actually give money to your church? That's countercultural. It's becoming more and more countercultural. You don't go out and just buy whatever you want in a consumeristic lust, putting yourself more and more in debt, but you're a good steward of what you have? That's becoming more and more countercultural. People kind of look at us and think, wow, that's really weird. But even in a culture that prizes diligence, I think the British culture would be a good example. Keep calm and carry on. That diligence that often the British try to exhibit. Even in that type of culture, our lifestyles of diligence, of hard work, of minding our own affairs, silently confirms the message of God and the message of the gospel that we declare. Because our lifestyle is consistent with what we're saying. Our lifestyle may not be the whole message. Words are necessary to be able to tell somebody about the gospel, to be able to tell somebody about Jesus Christ, and yet our lifestyle needs to be consistent in order to confirm the truth of what we're saying. And so I think, again, what Paul is calling for here is consistency. He's calling for that soberness, that honesty that's consistent between walk and talk. There's a famous story back from the Olympics in 1924 about a man by the name of Eric Liddell from Scotland. He was scheduled to run the 100-meter dash in the Olympics. It was an event that he was favored to win. He was probably going to win the gold medal. But Eric was a Christian, and his newfound fame gave him an incredible platform for evangelism, one that he took great advantage of. And his future win in the Olympics was expected to give him an even greater platform. Except that the race fell on a Sunday. And Eric, as a good Scottish Presbyterian, held the Lord's Day in high regard, which meant that despite the potential opportunities as a platform for the gospel, Eric chose to drop out of the race. He wouldn't run on a Sunday. He didn't want to violate the Sabbath. And I'm sure that's a decision that many people did not understand. Sadly, I think the American track coach is one of those that actually mocked Eric for his decision. But for Eric, consistency is what mattered. Living holy as he was called to be holy. He was called to be diligent in his quest to follow after the gospel, and he felt that dropping out of the race was consistent. He went on instead to run the 400-meter race, and he won the gold medal. But it was really actually his decision to drop out of the first race that would greatly increase his platform in Britain, as people asked him to speak more and more and more about his decision. And he was able to share his love of Christ and his call to holiness and why it was that he sought to do that. In fact, it became a testimony that lasted well after his life. Eric died in the 1940s, but in 1981, a movie based on his life was released called Chariots of Fire. Actually won Best Picture that year. Eric felt that his call was to be consistent, and this is Paul's concern in this passage, that we live properly and consistently before others. That we live honestly before others, diligently, that we might confirm the message of the gospel with how we act rather than contradicting it. Paul wants consistency. God calls for consistency, a sanctification that doesn't contradict our claims at having been justified, about having been saved, a walk that goes with our talk. We're again given the reminder in verse 8 of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work within us, sanctifying us. And yet Paul doesn't want that to lead to laziness, but instead a pursuit after holiness, that we might strive after sexual purity, strive after our love for others, that our holiness might indeed please God, that our consistency might emphasize the gospel before others more and more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for your work within us, the way that your Holy Spirit is continuing to sanctify us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that that would encourage us and indeed call us to holiness. We pray that you would continue to work that in us, that we would be caused to live for you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.